You can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We will read there in just a few moments. There's an old joke about a man who was rescued from a deserted island. And how old is that joke? It's even 3 years older than the last time I told it. But he had been on this island for 10 years, and he was rescued, and his rescuers were amazed not only at his ability to survive alone for a decade, but also at the ingenuity he showed in constructing several buildings in the time he was there on the island. But before they left, they had to ask for a tour of his little village that he built. And so he showed them his sleeping quarters, his kitchen, a separate dining hall, a recreation center, a lounging area. And when they were about to go, they said, "Well, what's that building there?" He said, "That's my church. It's where I worship and pray." They said, "Okay, and what's that building like way over there?" He said, "Oh, that's where I used to go to church." You know, some things are funny because they're ironic, and other things are funny because they're just true. They're just true about human nature. And the truth that this old joke pokes fun at is that when it comes to thinking about how to do and be the church, not only do we humans tend to disagree with each other, but sometimes we can even disagree with ourselves. And one of the ways we feel these internal conflicts is when the things we say about church and the scriptures that we say we believe about church are not actually the way that we live. And they're not actually the priorities in our lives and in our schedules and in our finances and in every other way and in our hearts. We feel these conflicts sometimes. You know, it's hard to believe sometimes that I've been serving here for almost 12 years. It'll be 12 years in the fall. And in 11 and a half years, you know, the deal is, it takes a long time to spend 11 and a half years somewhere. 11 and a half years ago, when we moved here, Julia had just turned 2 a couple months before. And she'll start high school in the fall. Like, what? You know, how did that happen so fast? You know, in the church I grew up in, preachers don't usually hang around that long. Every 2 or 3 years, you know, you kind of, you know, it's like, well, try again, you know. But in the years that I've been here, we've wrestled together with what it means to be and do church. It was a time of a lot of turmoil. Back in February, I talked about that in our history, we know what it's like to be ruled by the stick, to have a culture of control, and that's one of the things that we've wrestled with as a body when it comes to church, is what does it mean to actually experience freedom in Christ like the Bible talks about? And not be in a culture of control. But I also talked about that we have a culture of freedom. But just like in parenting, one of our great tasks is to help our children have a balance between freedom and responsibility, that we as a church have to wrestle with balancing a culture of freedom with a culture of responsibility. Another thing we've wrestled with is that perhaps in the past we've fallen into the idolatry of church worship. I mean, church is central to what God's will for our lives is and God's will for how to impact the world. And we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. But sometimes church can take center stage in our faith in a way that's supposed to be reserved for God as revealed in Jesus Christ. Christ is the center. And devotion to Jesus produces devotion to the church. But devotion to Jesus comes first and is more fundamental. But Jesus is the very center of our faith. And you can emphasize church in a way that downplays Jesus, as odd as that may seem. You could emphasize church in a way that downplays God or the kingdom of God. But you can also downplay church to where it falls below God's amazing vision for what the church ought to be. But we're seeking balance, like in all things. We're trying to find balance in all these things. Balance being that tiny little place that we swing through on the way to the other extreme, right? But if God, you know, leaves me here in this place longer, one of the things that I want to help us to do is continue to wrestle with, in some ways, repairing our view of church. In Ephesians 3, I'm going to read something that is kind of unbelievable. Here, Paul talks about God's plan and God's vision for what the church would be. In Ephesians 3, starting at verse 8, I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. It says, "Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access to God in boldness and confidence through faith in him." I think most of us find that hard to believe. Paul says, listen, this is what was in the mind of God. This was his plan in his eternal purpose, is that through the church, the richness of the wisdom of God would be displayed to the world. Through the church. Now, it's one thing to say we believe God is wise, that God has wisdom to be shared. It's quite another thing to say the way that wisdom in all its rich variety is going to be displayed to the world is through the church. I can believe God would do that. I can believe Jesus would do that. But the church, because I've seen the church, and you know what the church is? It's us. That's something different than saying God's going to do it. My Jesus, he will fix it in a while. You know, he's saying this is God's vision for the church. That the way we interact, the impact we have on people around us, the way that we love, the way that we forgive, the way that we bear with each other, the way we keep going when everybody else would stop, the way that we keep believing in each other when everybody else would write us off, through these ordinary, everyday people, I will show the extraordinary wisdom of God in all its rich variety. You know how I'm going to do that? Through the church. This is one. This goes perfectly with Kevin's communion devotional. God, how in the world are you going to show your wisdom in all its variety through us? Well, with man, this is impossible. With mere mortals, this is impossible. but not with God. All things are possible with God. I imagine that Jesus got the same reaction in part of his Sermon on the Mount. Turn over there quickly to, or slowly, to Matthew 5, 14. Very familiar verse. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Now, Jesus was speaking to outsiders who had no political power, no financial leverage, and they were not socially connected. He was talking to Jews who had lost hope in themselves as a nation and had completely lost faith in their religious system. And he says, let me tell you how God sees you. Elijah wasn't kidding when he said, you will be a light to the Gentiles. And in their language, what that meant is the rest of the world beside you. You are the light of the world. The NIV says, a city on a hill. I like the New American Standard. It says, a city set on a hill. Because that word is in there. It's placed. It's strategically placed. As if an architect were doing master planning, and he studied it out, and he said, nope, right there. That's where the city needs to go. A city set, placed on a hill, cannot be hidden. They felt like, well, no, we're slaves to Rome. We're overtaxed by a ruler that we don't know in a place we will never visit. Jesus gathers this ragtag group of people and says, let me tell you why you're here. Because you are the light of the world. Through you, the world will know what God is up to. Through you, God's wisdom will be on display. There's something about you and the way you interact with each other and the way you treat other people is going to connect other people in this really tangible way, so that they have an aha moment as it relates to God. You know, what would you think if Jesus walked into your workplace or into your neighborhood or to your school and said, you are the light of the world? Yeah. Not me. Not me. I haven't been strategically placed anywhere. I've been randomly placed. I'm blown around by the wind. I'm accidentally placed. Where I am right now is a detour from God's will for my life. That's probably how these people felt. Yeah, I can believe Jesus is the light of the world, but I don't believe Jesus when he tells me I am. And he says, neither do you put a lamp under a bushel basket or under a bowl. You place it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. And it really wasn't determined by how they felt about where they had been placed. And Jesus doesn't tell him, you know what? You really ought to be the light of the world. He said, you are the light of the world. It's your identity. You're here with a purpose, and you're here on purpose. So that the wisdom of God could be made known. If you feel like the life that you're living, maybe it's an interruption in God's plan. That it's random, it's accidental. You probably feel about the same way that these people did. You probably feel about the same way that the church in Ephesus did when Paul said, through you, the wisdom of God in all its rich variety will be made known to the world. In the same way, let your light shine before all people. Let it shine, external, not just internal. This doesn't just have to do with our thoughts and emotions and prayers and beliefs. He says, I want you to be up to something that people can see, and it will spark an interest. Things will click. It will connect the dots about what God's up to. He's talking about doing something, engaging in something. There's a really powerful question I think we can ask ourselves. What can I do? What can we do? Not just think or pray or believe, but what can we do in our location that will draw attention to God, will help people connect the dots with what God's up to in the world? What if, despite our flaws and shortcomings, despite our internal conflicts, despite our struggling with how unbelievable it actually is, what if we accepted Jesus' statement that we're the light of the world? What if we believed that this vision of Jesus was worth our devotion, our heart's devotion? What difference would that make? What if we believe that, and then we reflected our belief in our devotion and engagement in the way that we worship? And the way we engage in relationships so that we help each other grow in our intimacy with God and our community with each other and our impact on the community around us. What if that belief, that conviction came through in the way that we give financially, in the way that we give emotionally, and the way that we show up to be there for each other? What if we believed the unbelievable? That God actually wants to use us to do that. Do you believe it would work? Here's one way most of us know that it does work. Somebody helped us connect the dots. Somebody showed up in our lives and helped us to see the wisdom of God in all its rich variety. And now the call comes to us, and Jesus saying, listen, you are the light. Through you, believe this. Believe that you're the light. Believe that through you, and not just you individually, but you as a body are called to demonstrate the wisdom of God to the world. That is a calling worth devoting yourself to. But if you put a bowl or a bushel basket over your light, I believe that if you're trying to follow Jesus, but you're putting a bowl or a basket over your light, there will always be this gnawing sense of frustration, this gnawing sense that there's actually more than this. Because God has a reason for me to be here. And so you'll look to something else to get a sense of purpose or a sense of accomplishment or a sense of happiness, and you'll look to the next car or the next house or the next project or the next toy or the next church. You know, Americans are really big on individualism, right? We're all about me and what I can do and how I can pull myself up by my bootstraps. But I think something that we've wrestled with for a few years now is with maybe an overemphasis on church, the individual gets lost. The individual feels like, I don't really matter. I'm just kind of lost in this sea, and I just push back and forth, and you know, that's not good. But if you swing to the other extreme and you overemphasize the individual, then community gets lost. And you lose God's vision for what the church is supposed to be. If we buy into this American vision of radical individualism, then you lose a spirit of cooperation and a spirit of mutual submission and a spirit of one another. God says, what I want you to show the world is God's wisdom, God's vision for this church. For church is to show the world God's wisdom in all its rich variety. And we have to ask ourselves, what are we showing to the world? God's wisdom in all its rich variety? Or are we showing them, nobody can make me do anything? Sue and I were spending some time with a younger couple a few days ago, and it's easier and easier to find younger couples these days. That's one thing I've noticed in the last 11 and a half years. I was walking in, this is totally unrelated. I was walking into my health club the other day. And as I was about to go through the door, first of all, you're going, you go to a health club? You could actually look worse than that. You know, when I'm walking in and I hear somebody go, excuse me, sir. And I turn around, and there's an older gentleman standing there. He says, may I ask you a question? I said, sure. He said, I'm looking for a place. And I thought, he's asking directions to somebody. He said, now I'm looking for a place to work out. And I'm wondering, do you like this place? I said, yeah, it's fine. Haven't had any problem with it. And I was starting to think, how long have I been a member here? And how long have I been coming here is a different question. But I'm thinking... And he goes, you seem hesitant. And I go, no, I'm not hesitant. I mean, it's clean. They keep the equipment in good repair and everything. And it's fine. He says, so it's okay. I go, yeah. And he goes, are you sure? And I said, yeah, I'm sure. And he said, you know, I said, I just do a cardio 3 or 4 times a week. And he said, well, I assume you're like me. You're retired, right? And I said, I should have asked friend or foe before I got into this conversation. I said, I'm 54. I think I got about 20 more years before retirement. He said, oh, yeah, I'm 74. I said, see, 20 years. And I'm thinking, this is not encouraging. There's nothing wrong with being 74. But I don't like it that a 74-year-old said, oh, there's somebody like me. I'm thinking, do I actually look 74? Okay. Kind of a mixed response there. I left there that day feeling, I'm 54, I left there that day feeling 55. One day, I added a year. Where was I? Sue and I met with a younger couple, which are easier and easier to find. And we're actually talking about boundaries in relationships and healthy boundaries, and how sometimes relationships, I didn't use this word, but basically sometimes relationships can get toxic. And just for good emotional and spiritual health, you have to set some boundaries. But something I shared with this couple is something that I appreciate about them is how engaged they are in relationships and the way they put their hearts out there. And sometimes when you put your hearts out there, you get hurt. And you don't just pull back and hibernate when you get hurt. Sometimes you have to take measures when things go really wrong, but just I'm so encouraged and impressed by the way they're just engaged and wanting more with God and wanting more from the church. And the thing that I shared with him, I said, I appreciate that. And I said, I think you are a part of a generation that's not engaged like that. And I shared, Sue and I grew up in a generation where we were taught to believe that we needed to be willing to go anywhere and do anything for God. But what that turned into over time is we were expected to go everywhere and do everything for the church. And you know, at some point, that can just get really unhealthy. And so I think a part of the dynamic here is the next generation has grown up listening to us old people who did crazy things and unhealthy things, talking about the value of boundaries and needing to learn to say no. Because sometimes you can just say yes too much, and you really and to be healthy, you really do have to say no. But I'll say this. Getting really good at saying no is not a virtue if you've never learned to say yes. And for those of us who have been around a while, getting really good at saying no is no longer a virtue if we've forgotten how to say yes. And at the foundation of that is believing, really believing the scriptures that we say we believe that describe God's vision for a church, that in our relationships with each other and in our intimacy with God and in our impact on the community around us, we put on display the wisdom of God in all its rich variety. What might that look like for God to kindle a new fire in us to build a great church? Not one that takes center stage in our faith. That belongs to Jesus alone. Amen? I never say amen like that. It just felt appropriate. When it has to do with Jesus, that's okay. He said about himself. That was okay for me to say that. To build a great church, not a church that takes center stage in our faith, but a church that strives to live into God's unbelievable vision of being the light of the world and of demonstrating
the wisdom of God in its rich variety to those around us. God bless us as we strive to do that. Amen.